Again, it is a pleasure to be able to be here, just as partnering together as churches, and really just the beauty of what it is to be the body of Christ. And so thank you for having me here once again. Our scripture that we're going to be preaching from this morning is John chapter 16. But before we get too far, we're going to do a little bit of reading just thematically to prep our minds and our hearts. And so I'll be beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. We'll then skip forward to Psalm 16, and then we'll land ultimately in John chapter 16 as well. But before we begin, let's pray together once more. Father, we come before you soberly, knowing both our need, but then, Lord, as we've been singing, your promised and even realized hope that you have granted us in Jesus Christ. And so in that strange mixture of anticipation, of sobriety, knowing the challenges and struggles of life, and yet, Lord, knowing your provision for us, not just in a way or a thought or a truth, but in a person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And so we come before you this morning asking that you would do that deep work of refining our hearts before you so that we might rest all the more skillfully, so that we might follow all the more boldly in all the things that you have set in our path. And it's in your name that we pray all of these things. Amen. So as I mentioned, we'll begin in 1 Samuel, verses 12 through 18. This is the story of Samuel, the final judge of Israel, also a prophet whom God granted to lead his people for a time. This is the moment that his mother, Hannah, came to the temple interceding before the Lord for a son. Verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, who was the high priest at the time, observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And then Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you.' As for the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you have not abandoned my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And then if you flip ahead to John chapter 16, our text this morning. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples right before he is betrayed. Verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is the word of the Lord. Father, would you bless it as we consider it this morning? Brothers and sisters, it is good to be here together. This is the first week of Advent, which is one of those beautiful but in some ways challenging times in our liturgical season, where we are on the one hand looking back to Jesus' coming, but the season of Advent was never just to look behind us, but rather it was to ground us in the moment of God's faithful promises when after a long, long, long and hard waiting, his promises came true in the person of Jesus Christ. And to then therefore equip us, even now as we stand in another season of long, long, long hard waiting, to look forward and to look ahead to a promise that has yet to be fulfilled in Jesus' coming again and bringing his kingdom forevermore. That's one of the reasons that I love this section in John, because it can be actually rather hard to engage. And it can be, if you're like me at all, a little bit hard to believe. And that's why I think it's so important in Christmas that we not just mark the coming of the season, which I think we all love, of putting up the tree and doing all the decorations and thinking through presents, or maybe some of us are panicking because we haven't thought enough through the presents and Amazon only delivers so close to Christmas. But nonetheless, this season is one of great anticipation as well. We have to acknowledge the joy, but we also have to acknowledge the waiting, the hope that is not yet embodied, the fullness which we have the taste of and even a foretaste of, but we do not yet have, well, what Jesus exhorts his people to. I say these things to you that in me you may have peace. And we have a taste of that peace, but the fullness I think we all know we are yet still waiting for. Nonetheless, what a beautiful thing it is to have Christmas. And so as we weigh these tensions, this looking back and this looking forward, I think this passage grounds us and anchors us beautifully, not in a thing to do, but in a person to trust. In this passage, Jesus focuses all hopes, past, present, and future, not on anything but himself as the solution to life's rebellions, brokennesses, and sorrow. And so I thought a good way to begin would be to be with a fairy tale. So this isn't just for the kids that we have with us, but it is nonetheless a little bit more focused on them. So, hey guys, I see you, and I remember you this morning. But everybody else, don't tune out. These are beautiful, beautiful stories. I'm going to summarize a little bit of a fairy tale by George MacDonald. So there's going to be some spoilers, but I'd encourage you, read the whole thing anyway. It's okay. This one is entitled The Princess and the Goblin. Is anybody familiar with this one? A couple of us? Any of our youngsters familiar with this one? Okay, yeah, you guys know where I'm coming from. Excellent. All right, this is one of my favorites. And so I'll tell it a little bit here in a summarized version. A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far... No, I'm sorry, just kidding. In a kingdom far, far away from here, a young princess named Irene found a mysterious stair in her castle that leads to her magical great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. Yeah, exactly. She visits her grandmother several times, and during one of these meetings, her grandmother gives her something magical. Does anybody remember what it is that he gives her, if you're familiar with the story, what she gives her? What the gift that the grandmother gives is? Did I hear that? Can you say that again? A string. Yeah, exactly. That's right. It's a string. And do you remember what the string does? Yeah, it helps her get out of trouble. But the beautiful thing, and perhaps even the more magical thing about the string, is it doesn't just remove her from trouble. In fact, it might not actually remove her from trouble, but it brings her to the grandmother, even if through a surprising and roundabout kind of way. And now it's important to know that Irene lives in a land plagued by goblins. Goblins are always causing trouble. They're hurting people. They're even perhaps sometimes killing people. They're wrecking all of the trade for the kingdom, and the king is just unable to stop this problem of these goblins. He struggles all the time with them. Many days go by since Princess Irene's last visit to her grandmother, and since then, she's been unable to once again find the mysterious stair, though she keeps looking and looking. And then, one very dark night, through a window that she left open to let in the breeze, a fearful goblin beast climbs in and enters her room. Now, how many of you like to sleep with the windows open? Yeah, how many of you are a little nervous every time you leave that window open? Just because, yeah, okay, me too. And that's what happened with Princess Irene. A terrible goblin beast entered in. Now, Princess Irene, she also was terrified. And so what did she do? But she immediately reached for the string that her grandmother had given her, expecting to be led straight to safety, like we talked about. However, she's surprised to learn that the string doesn't lead her immediately to safety, but it actually leads her back out through the window and into the very dark night that the beast came in from. Now, nevertheless, desperate to get away, she follows the string into the dark, and then up the mountainside, and then into a cave, and then deep down into the cave, into the darkness, under the earth. And the string leads on past all kinds of tunnels and offshoots, and even a number of goblins. And Irene, scared, nervous, as she should be, is then confused when the string leads up to a solid rock wall. And then here, afraid and in the dark, Princess Irene begins considering all the voices of fear that are now running through her head. She never should have left the safety of the castle. What is she doing out here in the dark? She's just a little girl. She can't do these things. What is she going to be doing inside a cave anyway? The rock is hard. The cave is dark. And she's just too little to do anything about it. And Irene almost gives up. But then she remembers her grandmother. She remembers her kindness. She remembers the ways that her love makes her feel and the promises that she made about the string, always leading back to her again, even if by surprising and roundabout ways. And so she goes back to the string, follows it up to the wall, and begins to pick at the hole in the wall where the string runs through. And eventually she's able to make a crack, and then to pick at the crack, and to pick away some rocks, and she is surprised to see that she can actually pull away the wall and create a large hole, and there on the other side of the hole, there's a small cell. She enters the cell and finds a young miner who's been kept prisoner because he found the goblin's home and even discovered a way to defeat them all. Together, they hold the string and follow it back through the darkness, past any goblins, out of the cave, down the mountain, and then all the way back to grandmother again. The miner tells his discoveries to the king, and actually then the goblins are destroyed. And because Princess Irene followed her grandmother through her struggles, rather than escaping away from them, she was able to have peace and hope in the midst of her troubles, even while the king overcame them all. Now, this story doesn't have too much of a mystery as to why we're telling it. But I want you to see, guys. Well, as the acclaimed author Neil Gaiman paraphrased G.K. Chesterton saying, fairy tales are more than true. not because they tell us that dragons, or in this case goblins, exist, but because they tell us that dragons and goblins can be beaten. Because I think the problem that Princess Irene has is the same problem that we all have. We are tempted to put our hope in just escaping all of our struggles. We'd rather just get away. Instead of going out the window, we'd rather just pull the covers up and hide and hope for everything just to disappear. But you see, like the grandmother, God knows you so deeply, and He loves you so personally. And God knows that our troubles are not overcome by escape, but rather by His presence entering in with His love. And this is who Jesus is. You see, in Jesus, God, because of the great love with which He has, with which He loves us, enters into our world, into our trouble, into our sin, and overcomes it for us. That's why when we read this text from John chapter 16, when Jesus talks about peace that He's providing, this is built on the back of all of what we got to study last time I was here a couple weeks ago, when Jesus is telling His disciples, abide in me, live out of me, rest in me. He's saying, because only in me, only in my presence, only in my power and my authority and my control is where you will find your peace. And that's when then He makes this incredibly bold claim that we'll be studying this morning. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. And so our call in this, just like Princess Irene, is not to trust the voices of fears and the obstacles, but rather to remember who Jesus is and to follow along boldly in each step of the way that He has put ahead of each and every one of us. Our call is to follow Jesus. So the question that we're going to consider this morning is, what exactly goes into following Jesus? So we're going to look at just these last couple verses. What is this peace? How does following Jesus bring us this peace? And these lines, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, I think the first thing that this means for us is that we boldly face our troubles. If you look at that line, Jesus doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't sugarcoat it or make it any simpler or easier. He kind of bald-faced just turns to His disciples and say, listen, this is going to be hard. And let me remind us where we are in the book of John as well. This is not Jesus just grabbing some random moment. We've just had the Last Supper. Judas has been sent out to go betray Jesus. They stood up and Jesus said, hey, let's go take a stroll. We're going to head to that garden that I like to pray in. And then along the way, He talks to them and He lays out the whole abide in me. You have to abide in me because I abide in the Father. And it's through that that you're then able to bear fruit. And that's what's going to bring you joy. Abiding in me. This is how my Father is glorified, that you abide in me and so bear much fruit. And that's been the talk along the way. And this is the last thing that Jesus says before He kind of goes, well, we're at the garden. Let's take some time in prayer. Because what is coming? But Judas is going to come back. And he's not coming back alone. And so what's going to happen to the 12? They're going to fight in all their own ways, and they're going to be scattered in their own ways. For some, that means running away. For some, that means just they freeze up and they don't know what to do. For some, running away means grabbing a sword and going by their own strength and trying to fight off the people who are coming. Jesus doesn't deny that that's going to happen. He doesn't say, don't worry about it. You're going to make it through. Just hang in there. He says, the troubles are coming. In this world, you will have, it's not you might, it's not you could, you will have trouble. If you look back even at the beginning of John's gospel, in chapter 1, this trouble is the whole context for why Jesus is here to begin with. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And I think this is really important because this darkness is not a surprise to God. God wasn't sitting back and he said, "Hey, I think I'll come in Jesus." And then, whoa, where did all this darkness come from? What is all this trouble about? I haven't been paying attention. This is a shock to me. No, this is the very reason that he enters in. This is God's pattern. Even if you look back at the very much earlier in the story, in the book of Exodus, when God's people are enslaved in Egypt, this is the pattern of God's heart being softened towards his people. In chapter 2, verses 23, it says, "During those many days of the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Then even with what we read from Hannah's not denying her struggles or her troubles in terms of her relationship with her husband, in terms of her struggles to have children, in terms of anything else. She's actively coming to the temple and pouring out her heart in words that are so passionate and perhaps even strange that people look at her and go, "Whoa, this person is messy. What is going on?" And even then the priest rebukes her and says, "Come on, get out of here, shuffle on home." She says, no. "I am crying out because I am not okay." You see, Jesus knows we're not okay. In this world, you will have trouble. And you see, in this, he doesn't try to escape. He looks it full in the face, and he names it, and then he enters in anyway. Light shining in darkness. Life coming in where there is only death. Truth entering where there are but lies. And so, because of this, this means that we can stop trying to escape it too. So in terms of application, I would encourage you, first and foremost, for some of us, many troubles that we are experiencing are not hidden. They're direct and they're bold. But our hearts might have this temptation to hide behind them, to just put on the Christian church smile. Say, "Oh, but it's all going to be okay, but God is sovereign, don't worry about it." As if God's sovereignty takes away the pain of brokenness and trouble in the moment. And it doesn't. And we shouldn't expect that it would. Because Jesus himself names, "In this world you will have trouble." Don't rush this process of naming your troubles either, or of just escaping and getting through. And oh, well, now that we've lamented a little bit, we can just move on. This takes time. You've read the Psalms. There are so many that are so full of lament. You've read the story of Scripture. It's not a particularly happy one. Life in this world is one that should anticipate trial, struggle, faithfulness, meaning endurance. This is an upstream paddle. Name it, lament it, even if you can't fix it, even if it will not be fixed in your lifetime. Because in this world, you will have struggle. We can name these things individually. Our personal losses of family members, the traumas we've experienced, the abuses we've experienced, physical, emotional, sexual, organizational, relational, that have been sealed up or ignored rather than engaged, we're tempted to lock these things away in closets. Or even more challengingly, the corporate or systematic struggles that we experience as people groups, as cultures, as community. The loss of a pastor, the loss of a father, the loss of a husband, the loss of a child, the loss of a bride. These struggles are real. The ongoing brutality of wars. In the face of all these things, the ways that rather than growing closer together and offering more grace and understanding and gentleness and generosity, instead it seems that the confusion and the fear and polarization just seem to get farther and farther and bigger and bigger. And none of these things are going away. These are real troubles. And because we live in a broken world and are broken ourselves, we will experience these things. So don't be afraid to feel the weight of them. In this world, you will have tribulation. But Jesus doesn't stop here. And even though you feel the weight of them, there is also this aspect of which do not try to then shoulder them all yourself. Because Jesus does not say, in this world you will have trouble, so buck up and do your best. Rather, he does this confusing and strange thing, which is honestly a bit counterintuitive to me. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. This is where I'll come back to our fairy tale story again. Because where does Irene end up but against a wall? And so is she one to tear down walls? No. But in that moment, she remembers who her grandmother is. And in our moments, when we look at the brokenness of the world around us, the things that are so much bigger than we are, and then even the things that are so much smaller than we are, but that still seem to wreck us again and again and again. Take heart. Because you might not be the Christ, but we have one who is. Do you recall John the Baptist's encounter with Jesus early on? If you flip a little bit further back in the book of John, chapter 1 again, verse 20. And I had a seminary professor who had us do this when we first started at Covenant. He knew as we were coming in, we were all taking summer Greek. And so he knew who we are. He knows this is a bunch of arrogant people anticipating that they're going to fix the church and all the world's problems and all these kinds of things. And he said, he would do these devotionals before we'd get into the Greek lesson. And he stopped us one morning midway through and he said, let's pause. I know who you are. Excuse me. He said, I want you to consider the character of John the Baptist. As his ministry is rocking and rolling, and he's having all the influence that anybody could ever hope to have, we get this section in John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Because they're not just saying, what are you saying? And they're not saying, what's coming next? They're going, whoa, who are you? Are you going to be the one who takes us this next step to and fill in the dream of whatever geopolitical influence that people had at that moment? Verse 20 says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And my professor had us stand up and he'd say, I want you to stand up at your desk. You guys don't have to stand up now. And he'd say, stand up, put your hands up in the air, and just repeat with me, I am not the Christ. Which seems like a rather simple thing, or an obvious thing, but it is a brutal thing. So can I just invite you with me for a moment this morning? You don't have to stand up, but just say with me together. I am not the Christ. One more time. I am not the Christ. Because Jesus tells us, In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, because he is the Christ. John didn't build to this point in chapter 16 as he was writing his gospel in a vacuum. Rather, as you track through, Jesus said exactly who he is time and time and time again. In chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. In chapters 8 and 9, he says, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, he says, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In chapter 15, as we considered a couple weeks ago, he says, I am the true vine. And if you look ahead into the book of Revelation, drafted by our same author, the Apostle John, he says in chapter 1, verse 18, oh man, 17 and 18, what an introduction. He says, when I saw him, this is John speaking about his vision of Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. And then if you flip all the way over to Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5, when everything is resolved and it becomes the way that it is supposed to be once again, Jesus makes these bold claims. He says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without repayment. Brothers and sisters, I'm not the Christ. You're not the Christ. But Jesus Bar Joseph is. And because he came and lived and died and lives again, we can then heed this next part of what Jesus says. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. And this is a fascinating thing, because even as Jesus has overcome the world on our behalf, do we then just drift through it, waiting for all the blessings to just fall in our lap? Where did Princess Irene's string lead her? Well, it led her to a wall. Now, she wasn't the first person to get there. Who had gotten there before her, or through her magical providence, led the string there? But the grandmother. But what did Princess Irene have to do? Well, she followed where she was being led, and then when she encountered the obstacle, she did the work. And first she might have started by picking, but then she was clawing and scraping, and then she was pulling and pushing and knocking down. You see, even if we press on in the book of John, Jesus prays for you beautifully. You know, in John chapter 17, he doesn't just pray for the disciples who are there, but then he prays for you, for all those who will follow one day. He prays in verse 14 and following, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This scary prayer. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, the apostles, but also for all who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." This is where he prays for you. This is where he prays for me. And do you see what he prays? We are given his word, verses 14 and then 16 through 17. "I have given them your word. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And we're given his mission. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." You are in the midst of it. With the evil one. And Jesus is explicitly saying, "I'm not asking that you would be taken out of it. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, because I have overcome the world." And so if we are in the world, and if we are on the mission that Jesus is on, and if we have his Holy Spirit with us, as God the Father has designed from the very beginning, so that we are then brought back into his family, then brothers and sisters, you don't have to be afraid. You can take heart. You can stare those troubles and those tribulations and those trials in the face. And then you can begin to move the rocks. Be clumsy if you need to, but move the rocks. Risk acting. Do a thing, even if you're not sure how it'll go. Because when it comes to obeying our King, it is better to be clumsy and engaged than to be skilled but inert. We have to practice the posture of a learner so that at each moment as we're moving forward, as we're risking taking those steps, risking being clumsy, risking entering into where we see trouble and trial and tribulation, that we are engaging this process of sanctification, listening to and reading the Word, listening to and being a learner from those frustrating, challenging image of God bearers who are there right next to us, those who are older than us, who would speak wisdom to us, and those like young Ada, whom we just baptized this morning, who are younger than us, but nonetheless uniquely bear the image of God, that we might walk with them and learn from them and strive together as his body, being refined as iron sharpening iron. This means we read viewpoints that are different than our own. We don't just listen to friends whom we disagree with, waiting for the next point that we can make, but so that we might be humbly challenged and see truth in what their perspective might be. That doesn't mean we have to agree with them, but then we walk forward as the body, growing in this posture of a learner. This means that we never stop starting. We never stop starting over again. Because of course, as we follow God's way, even as we face the trials and the struggles that we encounter, are we going to do it perfectly? Well, no, absolutely not. Remember, in this world, you will have tribulation. The light comes into the darkness. But nonetheless, take heart. Because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And so then you really can enter in and follow where he would lead. We will all fail at this, but each failing should not be viewed as an end, but rather as a coda, bringing us back again to sing the melody of Jesus' grace and looking ahead towards his coming again. Do you remember where we started this morning? This is Advent. There was a promise made thousands of years in advance that one day the offspring of mankind would come who would crush the head of the serpent. And he did. And we now stand as bearers of another promise that he is coming again, that though the troubles of this life endure and pursue, take heart. Because death does not have the final word. And darkness is not the ultimate superpower. And the volume of war will not be that which rules the world, but one day it will be overcome by the sound of hammers beating swords and shields into plowshares, of justice rolling down like rivers, of the tree of life offering its water and its fruit to all of mankind, so that we might stand before our Savior, our King, our hero, the person Jesus Christ who stood in the garden, and say that though in our sin and our brokenness we are tempted to put our hope in escaping trouble, he says, yeah, but you need me who has entered into your trouble on your behalf, so that you might then stand alongside me and walk into all things made new, so that we might answer God's provision for us by facing our troubles, remembering his character, and taking his next steps that he sets before us. Let's pray. Father, put not our hope in escape, but rather in your promises, in your steadfast love and your enduring character that walks with us through green pastures, through still waters, and even into the valleys of the shadow of death. Lord, root us and ground us in your character so that we might stand there in that place, so that we might look our tribulation dead in the eye and name it. But then even more than that, we might fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, run with endurance the race that is marked out before us, that we might enter into you who has known us from the very beginning and know that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and that we might then boldly do them. Enjoy, because that is your mission over and above all things. So it's in your name that we pray all of these things. Amen.